Corinthians, it's crucial that the Apostle Paul establish his apostleship. Why was that so crucial to the book of Galatians? All right, exactly right. Paul warns the Galatians about receiving another gospel. How serious is he about that? Joey?
Very serious. He says, if anyone preaches anything other than what we've preached before, let him be accursed.
All right, exactly right. When Paul is answering these Judaizing teachers, he points out that the gospel that he preached was not by men, but was given him by revelation of Jesus Christ. He cites the evidence as valid as to why he was preaching what he was preaching, the evidence of what he was. Why was that so important to the point that he's making regarding his apostleship? Who wants to take that? David? I don't know if I can say it just like that. When Paul cites the evidence of what his life was in times past, what's the relevance of that to establishing his apostleship and that the word he's now preaching is indeed from Christ? That's right. That's right. It would never make any sense for him to leave a position of notability and comfort and so forth over here now where he's persecuted. Yes, exactly right. Later we see that Paul describes the travels that he had made since his conversion. What's the point of that? And really perhaps we need to back up and get the order of his travels. Where was it that he was converted? In Damascus, that's right. Just a side note, who was his teacher? Ananias, that's right. From Damascus, he preached some in Damascus, but then where did he go? To Arabia. And then from Arabia, he came back to Damascus. And then from Damascus, he came to Jerusalem. What was the interval between that?
3 years.
Now, what's his point in establishing that? Why does he give this time?
Where he ever met any of the original apostles.
All right, that's right. He didn't have time. That's right, to be taught by any of the apostles. Then later we see that he came back eventually to Jerusalem, having traveled through the regions of Syria, Cilicia, and I think there's some evidence from these, well, certainly so, from the use of the term Syria and Cilicia. When we go back to the Acts account, we know that he was in Tarsus and then in Antioch of Syria. But then it tells us after the space of 14 years, he said, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, chapter 2 here now, where I'm reading, taking Titus also with me. From this point, when Paul identifies a trip 14 years later, that he came to the city of Jerusalem and met with the brethren, in our last study, we spent a good bit of time trying to establish the timeline, as it were, and we noted that in the book of Acts, before Paul's arrest in Acts chapter 21, we note that he visited the city of Jerusalem three times. Once after his conversion in Acts 9, beginning about verse 26, where Barnabas introduced him to the brethren in Jerusalem. Another time in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, it is identified, but we read of his travels in chapter 12, and notice in verse 25 that he returns to Antioch of Syria from Jerusalem, so that's the second visit. And then in the third visit would be in Acts, the 15th chapter. Now, we offered a number of reasons why, at least I believe, that the visit in Galatians chapter 2 would be parallel to or equivalent to the visit of Acts chapter 15. We'll not reiterate all of that, but suffice it to say that the context, the subject being dealt with, is the same subject as we're reading about, not only in the book of Galatians, but especially in Galatians chapter 2. Now, as Paul establishes the authenticity of his apostleship, he tells us that after 14 years, verse 1, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now we can go back to the Acts 15 account and notice that the church in Antioch did indeed send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to meet with the elders and the apostles that were there. Now one of the things that we also want to note in Acts chapter 15 is that the church in Antioch also sent certain other brethren, it tells us. Now, we don't know who all went with Paul and Barnabas, but we do know that certain other brethren did go. We're going to try to identify at least one other that might be numbered among them. In just a moment, I think it's the next chart. But as we talk about the man Barnabas, we note that he went with Paul on the first preaching tour in Acts chapter 13 and 14, sent out by the church in Antioch of Syria. But we know that Barnabas was in Jerusalem before he came to Antioch of Syria. In fact, we learn in Acts the 11th chapter that he was sent by the church in Jerusalem up to Antioch in Syria. For what purpose? Acts chapter 11, verse 22 is where that context is. Pardon me? To provide, Acts 11, to provide relief for the saints, I believe. Well, Acts 11, 27, to provide relief for the saints in Jerusalem. But why did he go up to Antioch at first? Acts 22, backing up to verse 11. To preach God's word. That's right. He was sent up there by Jerusalem, and he went from Antioch over to Tarsus and got Saul and brought him back, and that was why Saul and Barnabas was sent from Antioch to Judea to provide relief. But as we continue, we note that certain other brethren in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, was taken with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to discuss this matter of circumcising Gentiles. It's interesting to me to note that in the Galatian letter, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, taking Titus also with me. So we've got one of the brethren, if these accounts indeed are parallel, which I believe they are, named in Galatians chapter 2, and that would be Titus. Now, again, the question has to be raised, why did he take Titus? What was so unique about Titus? He was a Gentile. That's right. And I believe we have, I didn't say test case, but that's what Titus really was. He was an example of an uncircumcised disciple, a Gentile. And whatever God had said about circumcising Gentiles was going to have to be applied to Titus. But I mentioned that Titus was somewhat of a test case. That would set a precedent. If Titus was required to be circumcised, then every other Gentile who had become a Christian would be required to be circumcised. So when Paul took with him certain other brethren from Antioch of Syria up to Jerusalem, taking Titus as a test case, if you please, of whether or not Gentiles would be required to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now in verse 2 of this text, Galatians 2, Paul said, I went up by revelation, and I laid before them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. This little expression, I went up by revelation. Go back to Acts chapter 15, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. In fact, we're going to be going back to Acts 15 probably several times in our study tonight, so you may want to put a marker or your finger there so you can flip back and forth with ease. But if you'll notice in Acts the 15th chapter in verse 1, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension in questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. It kind of sounds like, in the reading of this account, that the church in Antioch just decided that, well, we need to send Paul and Barnabas up there to learn some things about this. But in Galatians 2, verse 2, Paul said that he went up by revelation. This was not something that was arbitrarily decided by the brethren in Antioch. This was something that became a directive of the Lord, that he was to go up to Jerusalem. Now, why do you suppose that's true? Acts 22:8. What does that tell us? All right, Jesus sent him up there. By revelation he went in order that this thing might not be determined, but that truth might be revealed as to what God had already said. Joey?
Why do you suppose so much emphasis is put on circumcision, this Old Testament back to the old lie. But they're wondering whether they need to be circumcised, like you say. Why aren't they also asking questions about burning incense or offering animal sacrifices or observing this feast or this holiday? Why the emphasis so much on circumcision?
Well, in the Hebrew letter, we note that the apostle, or whoever the Hebrew writer was, in the 13th chapter, was concerned about some of these other things. But to answer your question regarding why circumcision became such a focal point, when you go back to Genesis chapter 17, the covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham, very important, to identify his seed, those who would descend from him. The promise, of course, made unto Abraham that of thy seed I will make a great nation. And of course, through thy seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. So the covenant that was made with Abraham relative to circumcision was to be an identifying factor of God's people.
Okay, so it's the close tie to the lineage of Abraham.
Absolutely right.
It makes it stand out so much more than any other Old Testament practice or element.
That's right. And it became, how shall I say this? It became perhaps more important or equally as important as keeping the law. Because the law was given to those who were circumcised. Now, circumcision separated Jews and Gentiles. And Paul talks about how that the law in Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2 was a wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. Those who were of the circumcision, strangely enough, bound the law upon those who were Gentiles who were becoming Christians. So we see these two somewhat going hand in hand. But circumcision was the key element. Those who were of the circumcision were those who had the law. They had been identified for 1,500 years as God's people. So you see why the Jew would be rather sensitive about that. When now you have Gentiles who are not only uncircumcised, but do not keep the law and have never kept the law, being identified as God's people equally with the Jew. So the Jew was really saying to the Gentile, it's all right for you to be identified as a child of God as long as you become a Jew first. All right, Randy and Terry.
So Galatians 2:2 says he went up to Jerusalem because of Revelation. Acts 15:2 says the church said.
Yes. Acts 13. Read verses 1 and 2 for me. Okay. All right. I may have to have you read that. I can't remember right off what verse 18 says. Randy? What did I just say? Acts 13, 1 and 2. Yes.
Now there were in Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.
All right, we recognize that as the beginning of the Apostle Paul's first preaching tour. Some call it missionary journey. I don't like that terminology, frankly, but the first preaching tour of the Apostle Paul. But who sent him out?
The Holy Spirit.
All right, now hold that thought and let me ask you the same question. Who sent him out?
The church in Antioch.
Yeah. The church in Antioch. We know that so because he comes back and reports to the church at Antioch and they send him out again. But in that instance, we note that the church in Antioch sent him out and the Holy Spirit said, separate me. So, yes, it can be both. Terry, and then I want you to read verse 18 for me. Well, yes, I think it was revelation by the Holy Spirit. He was guided to go there. This wasn't something that was just suggested by the brethren in Antioch.
Well, the suggestion has been made that it was both.
Okay, yeah.
Spiritual gifts existed at this time.
True.
When Paul makes a statement, I went up by revelation,
I suppose that's a possibility.
To answer Randy's question.
That is a possibility. But I want you to consider the reference that Paul makes to Revelation in some of these preceding verses. For example, in Galatians 1, verse 12, in reference to that which he preached, he said, "But it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." That was why I thought that what prompted him to go up to the city of Jerusalem wasn't just through the church at Antioch, but he was guided by the Holy Spirit to do this. Possible, I suppose. That's possible. That's possible too. Of course, consider in the Acts account, it tells us at verse 2 that they had had no small dissension in questioning with them. So this issue had been brought up in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas, both inspired men, have been discussing this. It makes you question exactly why go to Jerusalem. I think there's an answer to that. I think I know the answer to it. But nonetheless, you would think they would have had proper respect for Paul and Barnabas as inspired teachers to have settled the question right there in Antioch. All right, I've got Ken over here that's going to read for me Acts 9:18 because I can't remember what that verse says.
22:18.
Acts 22:18. Thank you. On where to go. Guiding him. Randy and then Joy.
I was just going to say, it appears to me that upon first reading, especially the Acts account, upon first reading, it's like, well, the church in Antioch wasn't really sure, so they sent them up to Jerusalem to find out what the real story is.
Yeah. Makes you wonder, though, why they wouldn't just believe Paul and Barnabas. They're inspired men and able to perform miracles. And in the Acts 15 account, when they are at Jerusalem, verse 12, they rehearse the signs and wonders that God had wrought through them among the Gentiles. Do you think they hadn't performed miracles in Antioch?
But then when you read the Galatians account, it's as if they were told to go to Jerusalem to straighten them out.
Say that again.
They didn't go. Paul and Barnabas didn't go to Jerusalem to find out for sure the way it's going to be.
Oh, no.
Let them know the way it is.
Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to straighten the folks out in Jerusalem? Is that what I'm understanding?
Well, because he says in Galatians chapter 2, it was because of the revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private, those who were in reputation, for fear that I might be running or run in vain. He took them aside and said, hey, this is the way it is.
Well, I think he took them aside and talked with them about it. But I want you to notice who he took aside. He took aside certain men who were of repute. And then he talks about whether they were or not. It didn't make him any difference in the parenthetical statement in the latter part of verse 6. But I'm not sure I could come to the conclusion that he went to Jerusalem to straighten them out, because they had the apostles and no doubt other inspired men in the church in Jerusalem. Well, Cephas, or Peter, had already revealed the truth, and we see evidence of that in Acts the 15th chapter. It wasn't because Cephas didn't know. Cephas was acting inconsistently with truth that Cephas had already revealed. So it wasn't a matter of straightening out their views on this matter of circumcision. I think there are reasons why Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. And I think it becomes evident as we go to the Acts 15 account as to how certain controversial issues are once and for all settled. Okay, we'll talk about that more. Jenny, and then Joey. All right, Joey?
why they went to Jerusalem yet. I'm not hearing exactly what the reason is.
Well, I haven't gotten to that yet. But if you want me to jump ahead, I'll do that.
Okay, I thought you were discussing that with Randy. I thought you were attempting to present.
No. No, I'm attempting to tell Randy we're going to get to that.
All right.
But let's just go ahead and get that done, and then we'll know. All right? It's kind of involved, and I've got a chart or two dealing with it, but it's way down the pike. But let me just go ahead and introduce it, and we'll rewipe it when we get to it. When we think about the reason why they went to Jerusalem, if we look at the Acts 15 account, we see precisely how this matter of circumcising Gentiles is resolved. It wasn't a matter that Paul didn't know. It wasn't a matter that Barnabas didn't know. It wasn't a matter that Cephas didn't know, or the brethren or the elders in Jerusalem didn't know. What we're trying to find in this is, what has God said? And let's look at the evidence that already has been presented. And then we can write this letter that will be convincing to these Gentile churches, in spite of these Judaizing teachers. We can document these things from what has already been revealed. In other words, we can have a collectivity of evidence that we can present in this letter that'll be convincing wherever it's taken. You see, it's not just a matter of Antioch of Syria.
But couldn't Paul and Barnabas have accomplished that without even going to Jerusalem?
Well, what we don't have is a collectivity of evidence. And that's what's presented in the city of Jerusalem. We'll talk about how that evidence is presented, by direct statements, approved examples, and necessary inference, and respect for the silence of God. You don't have all that evidence collected together in Paul and Barnabas in Antioch or in any of these Gentile churches. But when you have both Jews and Gentiles coming to this same conclusion based upon what God has already revealed, and they document that in a letter that can be circulated among these Gentile churches, it should end it once and for all. Okay? Jeannie and then Jonathan.
Taking cue from what you usually do, I looked up Revelation.
Okay.
In the dictionary.
Good place.
It said that it's a disclosure, and it's often a surprising disclosure.
Okay. That's possible. I don't really see the Apostle Paul questioning the other apostles in terms of their authority. Now, we see the Apostle Paul questioning Peter regarding his practice, but not his authority. In fact, we see those in Jerusalem. This is a part of the evidence that's extended a little bit later on in verse 9, where James and Peter, others who were reputed pillars in the church in Jerusalem, extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul. I think the evidence that is determined in Jerusalem is not to answer any questions in Paul's mind or any questions in the minds of the inspired men in Jerusalem, but rather to answer questions in the minds of those who, as you say, had come from Jerusalem and were spreading this teaching. Now, if we've got evidence between the apostles in Jerusalem and those reputed to be pillars, and the apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, teaching exactly the same thing, then that becomes indisputable. We put these two together, and it blows a big hole in these Judaizing teachers. Their proposition that what they've been teaching came from Jerusalem is gone. It's been squashed. All right, Jonathan and then David. Yeah.
Whether yeah. they were sent by the church there, just the fact that they're associating themselves with Jerusalem would be the same as if I traveled off somewhere else without the elders telling me to do it. Something in here that comes back, and I'm from Lancaster, and then the church in Lancaster has a darkened eye because I'm saying I'm from Lancaster teaching bad things.
Yeah. Yeah. So this squashes it. Yeah. All right, David, and then back to Randy.
Yeah, this is a big problem at this time in the church history, and it's got to be taken care of. And because you know the Judaizing teacher, you got to become a Jew before you become a Christian, and that's that other gospel that Paul is talking about. So this is a big problem, and if you don't sell it, then you're going to have the Jewish church and the Gentile church.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, exactly
so,
right.
Paul is the expert on teaching the Gentiles.
Yes.
And when he went there, he told the gospel he's been teaching. And, of course, the apostle there, though, that's the same gospel that they've been teaching.
Right, the consistency is essential.
Revelation. But Jerusalem is kind of the, what I read was kind of like, the sounding board of all the stuff, because they did have a lot of apostles there, and the church started in Jerusalem and went out. So they still look to Jerusalem as, you know, having the apostles and the divine revelation still coming out of Jerusalem. So this united front with Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles and the other apostles all saying the same thing, there's no doubt that there's not two churches.
Right. Right.
They're not the Jewish church.
The consistency is important.
The best place for that to be known was Jerusalem, and it was spread from there.
Yeah. Okay. Randy, and then Larry.
I was going to note that Acts 15:5.
Get 4 and 5, if you would, please, while you're there. Verses 4 and 5, while you're there.
Okay. I was just going to say, before, that the troublemaker.
Yeah.
Yeah. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed stood up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and then directed them to observe the law of Moses. And I wanted to ask if that, well, first of all, point out that the Pharisees are still causing problems.
Yes.
You know, Matthew 23, Jesus pointed out the problem with the Pharisees. One thing and the priest another. And then Carolyn just pointed out to me in Galatians 2, verse 12, says, for the prior to the coming of the certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The party of the circumcision is the Pharisees.
Well, yes, that's likely. The American Standard reading of the text simply says, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And we see some effect of that in Antioch. So evidently, the Apostle Peter is influenced by the prestige, the power, whatever, of these Pharisees or these Jews that came down from Jerusalem.
It's like they're intimidated. Yeah,
yeah. Well, yeah, exactly right. Larry?
Okay,
all right. We're going to get a little farther along in the text of Galatians as well as Acts 15. But David, your point regarding the consistency existing between what all of the apostles preached is crucial. When you look at Acts 15, as Randy read in verse 4, it says, to whom they were, or when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders. Let's pause right there. When Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem, the very fact that they were received by these leaders in Jerusalem speaks volumes. The very controversy itself, if it had originated in Jerusalem, we find that those who were leaders in Jerusalem would not have received Paul and Barnabas, because they're denying that circumcision is necessary unto salvation. If this teaching came from Jerusalem, you would not expect the church there to receive them. That's a bold statement. It speaks volumes. But furthermore, in verse 12 of Acts chapter 15, it says, and all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. We're going to spend more time on that a little bit later, but what we see is God working miracles through Paul and Barnabas, expressing again the consistency of what they had preached not only in Antioch, but what they had preached in every Gentile area. Same message, not preaching anything different. David? Yes. Yes. Very important point. Same thing in Galatians chapter 2. We've got some who no doubt are very influential within the church that are creating some of these problems. Exactly right. There was something in Galatians 2 that I wanted to say about that, David, but I'll have to wait till I get to it. I've forgotten what it was. Any other comments or questions? All right, look, if you will, at verse 2 a little bit farther. It says, but privately, before them who were of repute, lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain. This passage, I think, is especially important. In the Acts account, in chapter 15, verse 6, it says, and the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Granted, there were discussions that took place in a public way, but there also were discussions that took place in a private manner. We see evidence of that in Galatians 2, verse 6, once again. But of those who were reputed to be somewhat, after the parenthetical statement, he said, they, I say, who were of repute, imparted nothing to me. And then in verse 9, again, he makes reference to those who are reputed to be pillars. Why do Paul and Barnabas engage some of these men in Jerusalem privately? Carolyn?
Well, for one, it shows respect for their authority. They have authority over that flock, and he's going to them and saying, here's this problem, rather than trying to speak to the group and take over.
Okay.
Also, the fact that they are the respected leaders, if he starts talking to everybody and they have some problem with it, he's, you know, the people are going to go with who their leaders have been, not with somebody who just walked in the door. So if he goes to them and they're behind it, it's going to be much more effective.
All right. Someone has said that any group of people, including the church, cannot rise above its leadership. And so the leadership has to be converted. And that's what he's doing here. We're on the same page, aren't we? Well, if we're on the same page, then we can do something about this problem. And I don't think there was really any doubt in Peter's mind or Paul's mind or Barnabas' mind or any of these others that are being a part of this meeting. But just to affirm, we're on the same page. We have fellowship together. We can be influential in resolving this problem. Randy?
The verse 4.
Galatians 2?
Yeah, sorry.
It's all right. That's all right. We're going to get there.
You're talking about reasons, though.
Yeah.
It seems to me that one of the reasons why he wanted to talk about privately was to talk about the false brethren who were spreading this lie.
Yeah. We're going to talk about who they were and what made them false brethren. And we'll discuss motives that potentially existed there. I want to real quickly go through this side of this chart. We're not going to look at the other side. Well, we'll look at it, but you won't have any discussion about it. But in this text of Acts 15, we see how authority is established. I mentioned earlier, Joey, that the purpose of this meeting in Jerusalem is not necessarily in order that a decision might be made. They're not there. It's not a church council. It's not a convention or an association. They're there to see what God has already made known on this subject. They're there to look at evidence that collectively can be presented in this letter, that can be circulated among Gentile churches, that should settle this matter once and for all. And how do they determine what God has already said? If you'll look at verse 7 of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. It says, "And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, beareth them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." What is the reference that Peter is making?
Preaching to Cornelius.
And notice his statement in verse 9, that God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. When God instructed the Apostle Peter to go and to preach to the household of Cornelius, we see the approved apostolic example. Peter says, "Look at me. Here's what I did. God, through me, made it known that there was no difference between Jews and Gentiles." How did Peter derive at that conclusion? All right. We know that in Acts 10, verse 34, when he arrived at the house of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." How did Peter learn that? He says, "Of a truth I perceive." How did he know that, Bruce?
Through the vision that he had.
All right, through the vision that he had. Through
the Holy Spirit came on him as it did in the beginning, is what he says.
All right, exactly right. So Peter cites himself as evidence. Look at this. God sent me to preach among the Gentiles. Now look, if you will, at verses 7 through 11. Verse 12 is where I wanted to go.
It's interesting too that Peter was, he had been sucked into this thing by these Pharisees, and then all of a sudden, it's like he's buoyed up by having these others here, and he's back on track, and he's like, "You're right, and this is why, and I know it. I know it, you know, from my personal experience." And so he just needed that correction.
Yeah.
He's back on track, it seems.
Well, that's true, but we've got an order here that I want to try to suggest to you. We'll get to that as we look through these charts. But I think the order of events are that the Apostle Paul goes up with Barnabas to the city of Jerusalem. This discussion, this ascertaining, as it were, or the letter that comes from this meeting, this all is presented in Jerusalem, including the Apostle Peter. And I believe the events in Antioch that are referred to in verses 11 and 12 and actually the rest of this chapter are upon the heels of this meeting in Jerusalem. It occurs after the meeting in Jerusalem, not before. And I think the order of that becomes crucial. We'll talk more about that when we get down to verses 11 and 12. But in verse 12 of Acts 15, you'll notice that Paul and Barnabas rehearsed the signs and miracles that God had wrought among them, Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles. What relevance does that have? Randy?
Miracles confirm the word.
If there was anything lacking or incomplete about the message that Paul and Barnabas preached, they would not have been able to perform miracles. So here we have a necessary conclusion. You can't come to any other conclusion. Underscore that in your mind. Then James, in verse 13, begins to speak as he quotes from the Old Testament prophecy of Amos. And what does Amos have to say about the Gentiles? Anybody? Look at Acts 15, verse 17. Pardon me? All right. "The residue of men that seek or may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called." So nothing said about circumcising Gentiles. Gentiles have the privilege of calling upon the name of the Lord just like Jews do. Now, let's put all this together. It's very crucial that we get this in our minds together. Here's a controversial issue. How is it resolved? We talked about this in the sermon last Lord's Day morning. This controversial issue, along with any controversial issue, can be resolved by appealing to what God has said. How do we know what God has said? Direct statement of Scripture. Approved apostolic example. A necessary inference. That is a conclusion to which you're forced. Let me illustrate that. Some folks get confused about that. When you're reading in Matthew the 13th, or the third chapter, and you'll note that Jesus was being baptized of John, and the text tells us that Jesus came up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. Do you read in that text anywhere where it tells us that Jesus went down into the water? No. But do you know that truth? How do you know? Because he came up out of the water. That is a forced conclusion. That illustrates the point. You can't come to any other conclusion. But you don't have that information explicitly stated. But that's the way the Scriptures teach. You'll notice also an illustration in Matthew the 22nd chapter when Jesus is rebuking the Sadducees who had denied the resurrection. And Jesus said, "Do you not know? Don't you understand? That God is, or God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now you think about that. What conclusion can you possibly come to? If God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, but yet Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for centuries, but God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There must be living. They must be living. Now those Sadducees got the point. The rest of that text tells us they did. They understood what Jesus said and was astonished. They were astonished. All right, but let's look at how any controversial issue is determined. When you're thinking about the Lord's Supper, you're trying to teach somebody about that. You use the same methodology to try to teach somebody about the Lord's Supper. You teach them that it is commanded, therefore you do this. You teach them that the disciples did this upon the first day of the week. So now we learn the when by approved apostolic example. We learn the frequency by necessary inference, do we not? Because every day or every week has a first day. And we often illustrate that with the observance of the Sabbath as we compare that to the Old Testament text. But in verse 2, Paul's concern is that he should be running or had run in vain. Possibly his work among the Gentiles could be destroyed. No doubt many of you, or at least some of you, have spent a great deal of time and effort to teach somebody the truth, only to see somebody mess that up for you and see them go astray. You ever seen that happen? Spent a lot of years, perhaps, trying to establish someone in the truth or some local congregation in the truth, only to see some preacher come in there and mess it all up. Or see some elder mess it all up. Now, that was Paul's concern about the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Lest one of them or some of them should arise and speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. The work, the labor, all of it in vain. What's vain mean? Pardon me? Futile. That's right. Can you imagine what it's like to waste years of your time? Paul was concerned about having taught them and run a race that was futile. Now, this illustration of running a race was a familiar expression with the Apostle Paul. You'll see it at least three times in these passages that I have on the board. But if you'll notice in verse 3, Paul says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Now, Titus, no doubt, would be working among those who were Greeks or Gentiles. And to circumcise him would compel all Gentiles or Greeks to receive circumcision as necessary to salvation. As we mentioned a moment ago, Titus is taken up there somewhat as a test case. If you have to circumcise Titus, then you have to circumcise everyone. And that would then be the message that even Titus would be compelled to preach throughout the Gentile world. Larry? Okay. Anyone? Randy?
By taking Titus with him to Jerusalem, he was probably one of the only Gentiles there.
Perhaps. We don't know that for sure because we know that certain brethren from Antioch went with Paul and Barnabas. We know from Galatians 2 that that included Titus. I don't know who else. Antioch was typically, or predominantly, I guess is the word I'm looking for, a Gentile city.
I was going to say, Titus and whoever else, the Gentiles, would have been a definite minority.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes, in Jerusalem. Oh, yes, yes. But look at this next point, letter A that I have on this. If Titus was compelled to be circumcised, Paul develops this thoroughly in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. What else have you just endorsed? The rest of the law. If you take circumcision, Joey, you've got to take it all. And that's Paul's point as he gets over into the fifth chapter. Now, Timothy, no doubt, was to be doing some work among Jews. But Timothy's mother was a Jew. So Timothy could become all things to all men, as it were, because he had this cultural background. Nothing wrong with receiving circumcision as a cultural act. But that was not the issue here. In Acts 15, these Judaizing teachers were teaching Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. Do you see a difference in that? It's not the observance of a cultural or a national practice. It's in order to be saved. And therein lies the difference. Timothy could practice circumcision to make his influence greater among Jews. But to compel Titus to be circumcised would compel all Gentiles to be circumcised, and it would validate the position of these Judaizing teachers that it was necessary unto salvation, because they were not a part of national Israel. Now in verse 4, the text continues, "And that because of false brethren privately brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." The liberty of which Paul speaks is freedom from the bondage of the law. Now in our Roman study and in our Hebrew study, that's been a consistent point. As the apostle in the Roman study talks about law and one's relationship to law. What does law, generally, what does it do to you? It condemns you. That's right. The law of Christ provides liberty. How does it provide liberty? Through grace. It makes you free from the condemnation of having violated law. In other words, it gives you forgiveness. All right, we'll have to start there next time. Not making a lot of progress, but we're going to get there. Verse 4, next time.